So we are in our second Sunday of Lent, and I will start this, hopefully. And if you notice the projector is bigger, it's because of a problem that happened, and then Mark found a solution. And now, I don't know if you're like me, but I don't even need my glasses to read the lyrics that were up there. According to the computer, they'd always been that big. It's just with our projector, it shrunk it for some reason. This is stuff you guys don't care about in the least, is it? I'm so sorry. I find it fascinating, and I'm trying to... Your parents have taught you well. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles, or the Tapestry Bibles, to the Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 38. Will somebody shout out the page number? I don't remember what it is. I think it's 6-something. 705, there we go. Well, I got... basically, none of the letters right, or numbers right. And then the scripture will appear behind me, and then also it's on the paper. This is what the word of the Lord says. He, and the he here is Jesus. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priest, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So guys, I want you to think about one word right now. One word. Expectations. It's this fascinating word where we have these expectations, and you have probably been involved in some type of argument before where you expected one thing and someone else expected another thing, and the expectations clashed. Sometimes those expectations are things that one group in the party doesn't even know about, such as you may expect something from a boyfriend or from a girlfriend or from a friend where you just expect them to do this because that is what normal people do, and yet they were raised in an entirely different situation and they have other expectations. Some of us in the room are spouses where we've had arguments that have happened for unsaid expectations where one party didn't have the slightest idea what was going on and the other party thought it was the end of the world. This passage is about three expectations, two of which are clashing dramatically. So when you read this passage, think about the word expectations. I'm looking back there. That was you, Mark. You'd already taken care of it. Sorry, I'm looking back here for the projector going, where is it? And it's not there because of the thing. So let's talk first about these. The expectations that Jesus had. He specifically lists what his expectations of being the Messiah meant. He's deciding this, or not deciding, he is defining for everyone else. This is what the Messiah will look like. This is what the Messiah will behave like. And I am the Messiah, so you should see this in me. And his expectations are one of suffering and sacrifice. Think about that for just a second. The Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, God incarnate, comes to earth, and what he expects to do in order to save Israel and to branch all of the rest of us onto Israel who proclaim him as Lord, is he expects to suffer. That should cause us a moment where we suck our breath in, because this is not what you typically expect. If we have a high official come here, we expect to treat them with power and respect. If a high official comes to our church, we're going to be deference to him or her. We are going to treat them with this respect. The Messiah is coming and has chosen to be no one. An infant, and not just an infant, but an infant born to a peasant, and not just a peasant, but an infant born to a peasant who is not even wed yet. There's this history in the Old Testament of this. It's known as the suffering servant. Specifically, there are four songs that are mentioned in Isaiah, not in Israel. There is no book of Israel in the Old Testament. In Isaiah. And these songs talk of this servant who is the Messiah. And they become known as messianic prophecies. But a couple of them specifically talk about suffering. Here's the one from Isaiah 50, where it says, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those." Now look at this. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard." I know that seems like, okay, Jesus goes through a lot of stuff, and there are worse things than having your beard pulled, but anybody who had that, you know how, it hurt. Hey, guys, all of this stuff, look at this. This is a messianic prophecy. If you talk to a rabbi now, the rabbi will almost invariably say that this is actually speaking of Israel. If you talk to a messianic Jew, or talk to a Christian, we see this as a prophecy of Jesus. As the Messiah was meant to suffer. And he did. We so often get enamored with the passion, which we should. What Jesus goes through in the last week of his life is awful. But the reality is, the creator of the universe, all of his life, it's not awful. All of his life is humiliation, though. He's the creator and the sustainer of all that there is, and he comes and makes himself a babe who is put in a feeding trough. We use the word manger, I think, generally because we don't like to describe our Savior as being put in a feeding trough. But that's what a manger is a feeding trough. His life is nothing more than humiliation over and over again, because he is the creator. He is the great Almighty. He is Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And he has become as nothing for us. That's the expectation of the Messiah, as detailed by the Messiah. And one of the things I love about Peter is he talks first and acts second a lot. What does Peter do when Jesus speaks of, this is what the Messiah is going to be like, this is what's going to happen to the Messiah, I am going to die and then I will be raised anew, but I am going to die. How does Peter respond? Yes. And I love the word that's used there. He rebukes Jesus. All right, specifically religious word, we don't typically use that. You have probably not said to someone else recently, "I rebuke thee." But, I mean, we use this word. It is this mindset of like, no, that is wrong. Peter has entirely different expectations of what the Messiah will go through than the Messiah has. And he pulls, he pulls Jesus aside. Now, one of the things the scripture doesn't get into a lot is it doesn't get into a lot of the emotional elements of things, because that's more a modern construct than it was an ancient Near Eastern construct. They wouldn't have told a story that way. But I mean, just the idea of pulling Jesus, I mean, I get this picture, and this is just my picture, but I get this picture of Peter being, no, come here, Jesus, let me tell you how it's supposed to be. Come on over here. I mean, you're such a good Messiah, but you just get some things wrong every now. Come on, no, you think you're supposed to, no, you're supposed to beat everybody. You're supposed to set Israel free by coming here and defeating our enemies. He rebukes Jesus. If you still have your Bible open, I would encourage you to look to the passage right before this. Now, in the New Testament, there are what is known as the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why they are at the beginning. Okay? And the reason they're called the Synoptic Gospels is they all relate to one another. Matthew and Luke both use Mark as a source. We're pretty sure of that. And they tell similar stories, and then they'll add some stories that, like, maybe Matthew forgot one, and so there'll be a story in Luke and such. These two stories are in all three synoptic Gospels. And in all three Synoptic Gospels, Peter's rebuke of Jesus happens immediately following Peter's pronouncement that Jesus is the Messiah. Here. It's this. Oops, I'm sorry. There we go. Jesus asked this question of, who do you say I am? And all the other disciples say, some maybe John the Baptist, some so forth and so on, Isaiah, one of the other prophets. And Peter goes, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Peter goes from this proclamation of being the only one in the room who gets who Jesus really is. Jesus, you are the one. To, hey, Jesus, come here. Let me rebuke you. Come on, let me put you over here and let me tell you how the Messiah is really supposed to be. Jesus has expectations of the Messiah as one who suffers and one who sacrifices, whose power is displayed in his weakness and his sacrifice. That's what that other verse was up there for. Jesus specifically says that no one takes his life from him, but that he lays it down. Because he is willingly choosing to be the lamb that is slaughtered. Peter has an expectation of a Messiah that is entirely different. See, so often we have different views of what power looks like. And Peter's view of power is different from the view of power that is displayed by Jesus. One where eventually Jesus will say to Paul, when Paul begs and pleads that this thorn will be removed from his flesh, Paul begs and pleads, this thing is hindering me from being able to do the thing you want me to do. It's keeping me from being able to focus on you. Please remove this. And Jesus says in the letters to the Corinthians that his power is made perfect in weakness. So often, maybe it's just me here, so often I think of power as an entirely different thing. The strong, the resourceful, the rich, the influential, I so often think of that as where power is, and yet the Son of God, the Messiah, comes down and chooses to make himself nothing. To suffer and to be sacrificed, and not just to die, but to die like a thief. As a criminal, a horrific death. So often with the cross, we think of the pain, but the pain was not just the only thing that was there. It was meant to humiliate you. The Romans wanted this always to be the sign of this is what we do to people like this, which is part of the reason that one of the reasons that the cross was considered foolishness to the Greeks is because why would you serve a Messiah who died like that? You spend time on the cross and you cannot even shoo the flies away from your body. You spend time on the cross and everyone there sees you soil yourself. Jesus describes a Messiah who comes to suffer and sacrifice and be humiliated. And Peter wants a Messiah that's going to kick some serious rear. Jesus describes, actually, if you look at the words there, Jesus uses the same terminology to Peter that he did to Satan during the temptation. Why do you think that is?
Is there some historical context behind like that phrase?
That's get behind phrase me, Satan?
Used elsewhere?
No, not that I know of, no.
Were they more flippant about saying, you're Satan?
I don't think so.
Bad.
And I don't think that there's an example of Jesus being flippant with it. Like, all right, most of you are way too young for this. And some of you may want to pretend like you're too young for this, but I remember Flip Wilson, who his famous catchphrase was, "The devil made me do it," and he'd just say that randomly. Most of you are staring at me trying to figure out who in the world Flip Wilson is. He was this great comedian. It was hilarious. You know, it's just this flippant, like, "The devil made me do it." Now, think about it for just a second. If the devil makes you do something, we call that possession, okay? I mean, that's really what we think of it as. He was just joking about possession. I don't remember anything off the top of my head of Jesus being flippant about that at all. It's the only reference where he looks at one of his disciples and goes, "Get behind me, Satan." Not like he goes, "John, you messed up the butter. Get behind me, Satan." Actually, I'm assuming there's butter there. I know there was cheese. That comes from the Roman Empire. I don't know if there's butter or not. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Guys, why do you think he uses it? This is speculation. Again, it doesn't say why he uses it here. Here's my speculation. Jesus specifically says that Peter is concerned about worldly things and he needs to be concerned about the things of God instead. I think the reason Jesus is saying, "Get behind me, Satan," is because I think this may have still been a temptation for our Lord. A temptation to use the power that he had access to, because he did have access to it. He specifically says that if he says the word, 1,000 angels would come. We know he has access to this power. He set it aside, but he could take it back at any moment he wanted to. I think that's why the Garden of Gethsemane is so amazing, because the Lord is still saying, "I struggle with this sacrifice. I struggle with this pain I'm about to go through." I think he's specifically saying, "I struggle with the thought of being separated from you, Father. But I'll choose your will." And one of his friends comes to him and says, no, it's not supposed to be the way of sacrifice. It's not supposed to be the way of suffering. You're supposed to be like this instead. I've got a friend that I was eating with this week. Actually, it's right there. It's Connor. He gave up. Sorry. He gave up sweets, and lo and behold, we meet at Zest, and the first thing I do is not thinking about the fact that he gave up sweets, which he told me last week. I'm sorry, I'm admitting what you're doing for Lent right now, and I didn't think you'd mind, but I didn't ask your permission. So I apologize for that right now. Is it okay if I continue?
Yeah.
Okay, so if you know anything about Zest at all, like, the best thing they have there is the peanut butter cream bar. It's so good. Robin, I saw you go, "Ooh, it's so good." It's amazing.
So you rubbed it in once.
I did it twice. Last week I got it, I try to be generous. I'm like, "Would you like some?" And he's like, "Well, no, I gave up sweets for Lent." And I forgot about it and did the same thing this week. And what did I do again when I sat down? I was like, "Would you like some?" See, I think Peter was there throwing out this thing that could have been a temptation for Jesus. And Jesus calls it for what it is. That is not the thing of God. It's not that Peter's evil. It's that Peter is representing something that is not the will of God. The will of God is that Jesus would sacrifice himself, that Jesus would suffer for us. The desires that we have in the world is that we all succeed and everything is great and shiny and chromey. Jesus' expectations of the Messiah were one thing. And Peter's expectations of the Messiah were an entirely different thing. Now, he wasn't alone there. You can get into the whole history of it. There was an expectation of a military Messiah that would come. There was an understanding of a suffering Messiah also. But they thought they might be two different individuals, and they were expecting the military Messiah to come and to kick Rome out and to make Israel great again as a nation. Not knowing that the suffering servant would come, and that one day the Messiah who would come, who would defeat evil completely and finalize it. Peter was not alone there. But he had just proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. He had just said, "You are the one." And the second the one says something he doesn't like, he pulls the one aside and rebukes him. There were two expectations of the Messiah. One was godly, and one was worldly. Now, the quote on the front of the bulletin is from Dorothy Sayer. Is it Sayers or Sayer? I never can remember right. It's Sayers, isn't it? I should know this. She's like one of my mom's favorite authors. And she was a part of the group. She was not officially a part of the Inklings, but she was real good friends with C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, which is why I regret the fact I've never read any of her stuff, and I am correcting that in the next 2 weeks because my mom's already loaned me a book. She has this wonderful quote that talks about how often, and I'm butchering it, but basically how often we turn Jesus into something that doesn't offend at all. See, Peter's expectation of Messiah is someone who gets parades and everybody celebrates. Peter's expectation of the Messiah is someone that all of us would be thrilled with because it means all of our circumstances in life are just going to be lifted up. Jesus' expectation of the Messiah means that we follow somebody who in the world's eyes lost. And since we're going to say that we are his followers, it means we're going to be like him. That's why it's so interesting. If you notice, Jesus goes from the expectations of the Messiah and correcting Peter with his expectations of the Messiah to Jesus' expectations of his followers. He says this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He goes from, I expect the Messiah, I expect me to be like this. Peter says, no, you're wrong. And Jesus shuts him up. And then Jesus spreads it out. Because if we're going to say that he is Lord, then we need to look and act like the one who is our Lord. If we're going to say, I follow Jesus, well, then when you follow somebody, you begin to walk in their steps. And if you're not walking in their steps, you're not following them. You end up in the same spot when you follow someone. So Jesus has this entire passage, but I love this verse. Specifically, I mean, I love the rest of them too, but I love this because I think it gives us several different examples here. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Now, I don't know why I'm in a 70s mood today. Most of you youngins have never seen this bumper sticker. Some of us other, not quite as youngins, have seen it. There used to be this bumper sticker that would go around all the time that was, God is my co-pilot. Yeah, Pete's shaking his head. I know he's not shaking his head because there wasn't a bumper sticker. Because he knows where I'm going. Where am I going? Oh, you don't? Oh, I was wrong. You don't remember that? Anybody else remember that? God is my co-pilot? See, I didn't see where you were going there. Never mind. Okay. So, sorry, that caught me off guard. All right, so there used to be this bumper sticker that apparently Pete never saw, and I don't know if Robin saw it either. Okay, really? See, I trust you. Okay, I know that. Okay, maybe it was just a Southern thing. I don't know. Okay, see, it sounds so good. God is my co-pilot. He's right there with me. There's one big, huge problem with that bumper sticker. God doesn't want to be your co-pilot. He wants to be the guy who has the wheel. He wants to be the one who's saying, that's where we're going. The oldest confession, and a confession is, this is what I know to be true. The oldest confession in the church is three little words, and every time we baptize someone as a group, the last thing they say is this confession. And it is, Jesus is Lord. It was a statement that was specifically stolen from Caesar because to be a good citizen of Rome, you would have to participate in what was known as the emperor cult, the imperata, and you would once a year burn incense and you would say, Caesar is Lord. And the Christian church said, no, we can't do that. Matter of fact, the reason the Christian church was usually hunted down was not because they were Christians. It was because Christians were viewed as being bad citizens because Christians would not say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. Lord meaning this is the one who has my life. He can put it down when he wants to. He can take it up when he wants to. He tells me where to go. He tells me what to do. We deny ourselves by saying, I can't focus on myself because I've already given my life to someone else. My life belongs to Jesus. He gets to decide what I do. Am I rich or am I poor? Do I live a life of no suffering at the moment or do I live a life of suffering? It is up to him. And I trust in him. But the temptation so often is to wake up in the morning and go, Jesus is a nice addition to my life. Not that he's first, that it's me and Jesus. I'll do my thing, I'll do my schooling, I'll do my work, and I'll be a nice little Judeo-Christian person. Jesus doesn't want us to be Judeo-Christian people. He wants us to be people who follow him. So the first thing we do is we deny ourselves by saying, I am not my own. I belong to someone who sacrificed himself for me. Second thing is that he says that they take up their cross. It used to be that this every now and then would be described as just a burden. Like, oh, I'm carrying my cross. Really, it's a moment of volitional choice. It's sacrifice, where you are saying, I will sacrifice myself. Yes, there's a burden that's an aspect of that, but carrying the cross was not the burden that Jesus faced. I mean, if you get down to it, he had been beaten so bad, he was probably in shock. I don't say that as a physician. I am not a physician. I've talked to several physicians. They say that's probably why he died so fast. In the realm of crucifixion, Jesus died actually relatively fast. An example of that in Scripture. Is if you look, the Roman soldiers went and they broke the legs of the other people so that they would suffocate faster. They thought Jesus was probably dead already, so they stabbed him just to make sure. Jesus had been beaten so bad, he probably died of shock faster than a normal person would on the cross. But Jesus had been beaten so bad, he couldn't carry his cross. Simon of Cyrene ended up having to do that. Taking up a cross is taking up this mindset of sacrifice, that I will sacrifice because I am a follower of Christ. Sacrifice resources-wise, sacrifice time-wise, sacrifice my dignity. We will be fools for Christ. Because to follow Christ is to say that he is Lord, and to say that he is Lord is to live the type of life that he had, and that leads to sacrifice. And so often, we modern Western Christians, we don't sacrifice at all. We have a lot we could learn from our brothers and sisters who are non-Western, our brothers and sisters who are minorities. Because the reality is, so often, we don't sacrifice. And yet to be a follower of Christ is to deny yourself and to take up your cross. And then the last part was to follow me. We need to walk in the way of Christ. We need to walk in the things he does, in the way he takes up the little children when everyone else ignores them, in the way he talks to women when they were being ignored by society, the way he spends time with tax collectors and thieves. We follow in the way of the Messiah. And by doing that, we begin to look a lot like him. If you want to be his disciple, if I want to be his disciple, if we want to say we are his followers, we must constantly be going, he is the one in the chair. He is the one in control. He calls me to sacrifice and I will follow what he does. I will love my enemies as a result of him. I will give my life as a result of him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It means to live up to the expectations that the Messiah, who expected himself to suffer and die, has for us. So I have something I would like to end on, but does anybody else have something to add before I do? Okay. Then, I don't know, for many of you that were here last week, you remember I didn't have this a part of the sermon, but I mentioned the Shema at the end, and that maybe we could start our morning with a rendition of this prayer in the sense of, hear, O Robert, the Lord your God is with you right here, because we talked about he was with Jesus in the wilderness, but he was also with Jesus in the baptism. My suggestion is that we do the same thing, that this week we wake up and we spend just a moment, okay? And I don't mean by that you have to spend 3 hours in prayer. If you spend 30 seconds in prayer, that's a great way to start your day. Some of you are struggling with lots of real, real busy schedules, and I get that. And I hope you are able to find time in the day to where you put God first. That's a part of denying ourselves, okay? But also, I think, point at my friends right here, I think Jesus understands when you have toddlers, because for some reason, toddlers don't respect prayer time. I don't get it. You would think they wouldn't understand it. But guys, I would encourage us all to start our mornings off this week. Hear, O Robert, deny yourself. Hear, O Robert, take up your cross and sacrifice yourself. Hear, O Robert, follow in the way of Jesus this week. Because if we're going to be his disciples, then we need to be like him. The expectations he had for himself were of suffering and sacrifice. And the expectation he has for his disciples is of suffering and sacrifice. Our choice is, do we want to pick up his expectations or do we want to pretend like Peter's expectations are real? Everybody tries Peter's expectations. Only Jesus' expectations lead to a way of life and hope and joy. Maybe if we start our days off with that, we'll remember it and we'll live it out. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, help us to live out your son's expectations rather than our own. As far too often, my expectations are worldly. Far too often, my expectations are of my own concerns. Help me to live out the expectations of the suffering servant, the one who is the Christ. I pray the same for all my friends here. Help us to truly be his followers. Amen. Guys, let's sing to the one who is worthy.
You can stand up.